We're very glad to have you with us today. And among our visitors, we have the Robertsons and the Hollies visiting with us from Clay. We're very glad to see them. They're good friends of ours from there. But among the visitors today, I think that maybe my favorite is my mother-in-law, because it's been quite a few weeks since she's been able to be at services, and so we're glad to have Sister Lee with us today. Very, very glad. But we're also glad to have all of you. We're glad you can be here with us for this study. We have been studying the subject of the Lord's Supper for several lessons now. Today is the fourth lesson. And in the lesson today, we want to study the question of the Lord's Supper being offered twice on the Lord's Day. And I have some preliminary remarks that I want to make before we get into this study. The first one is, in the study of most subjects, there are some areas of that subject that are more basic than others. And this is certainly true of the Lord's Supper. And I think that this is important to keep in mind, because if we don't keep this in mind, it is possible for us to become practitioners of what I call issue-oriented Christianity. Let me use some examples. A preacher might get up to preach his sermon, and he might say, "Now, today I would like for us to turn our attention to the deity of Jesus." And in the preacher's mind, he is thinking that he is going to preach what the Bible says, setting forth the awesome fact that Jesus was divine, and all of this, all that this tremendous fact means to us. But the practitioner of issue-oriented religion, when he hears the announcement of the subject, he says, "I wonder if he believes Jesus is divine or not, and I'm going to hang on the edge of my seat just waiting to see if he believes what I believe on the deity of Jesus." And he misses completely every positive aspect of the lesson that is preached. Every point that is made is missed, except for the one that pertains to the particular issue that he is interested in. And there is a danger in the study of any subject for that to happen. And it is certainly possible for it to happen in connection with the Lord's Supper. I have sought to help audiences understand the difference between necessary and important. You can have a situation in which a lot of things are necessary, and yet there are some things more important than others, in that they are more fundamental than others. On the question of the Lord's Supper, if a man began a sermon on the Lord's Supper, and he said, "Tonight or this morning, I would like to cover several different things about the Lord's Supper," the practitioner of issue-oriented religion would tend to be sitting there waiting and saying, just almost, "Well, let's hurry up and get to the good part. Let's hurry up and get to the good part, because the only thing I really want to know is it all right to take the Lord's Supper at night? Or does he agree with my position that we should not take the Lord's Supper at night?" I'm warning, let us be careful that we not have that attitude. I want to be sure that the lesson that we're going to study this morning does not at all obscure the things that we have already said about the Lord's Supper. So, remember to study this or any other thing about the Lord's Supper in perspective, and keep it all in perspective. Now, at the same time, I realize that in many cases we have studied a subject, and we basically know the various things about that subject. We feel pretty well settled about some matters, and we feel that we do not particularly need what is being said about other aspects of the topic. We want to hear the answers to our questions. Well, this is understandable. We want our questions answered. That's understandable. But I want to caution you, don't get excited that I'm going to do that. I don't have any illusions that I'm going to be able to stand up here and solve the discussion. And I'm not going to actually try to do that. I hope your expectations are not too high in this study. I may wind up just disappointing a lot of people. Some because I raise questions where they think there are no questions. And some because I didn't come down as hard and fast as they wanted me to on their side of the issue. I want to tell you the way I'm going to deal with this today. It's a very different way than I usually practice when I deal with a subject. Usually, I will not deal with a subject unless I am reasonably sure what I believe on it. But because this is a subject that is discussed today, and the elders themselves felt that it would be a good thing for us to have a study on the Lord's Supper, I want to go ahead and present a study on the subject. But the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to present both sides of the matter as conscientiously as I can. But I cannot at this time come down hard and say, I believe this is the truth about the matter, and I believe it is the only way that we can do it. I am not ready to say that. But I am ready to give you a good study on both sides of the issue. One of the reasons for a study like this, you may say, well, if you can't really tell us what's right about it, then why do it? Well, one of the reasons for a study like this is that it is never good to hold a position by mere default, meaning to hold it just because we never have studied anything else. Whatever position one holds on this position, it is better to hold it as the result of a study on the subject than as a tradition or an unquestioned practice. So the purpose of the lesson today is a study of the subject. I am preaching the lesson this morning rather than tonight because I believe in being considerate. And if I preach the lesson tonight, then everybody would be thinking, oh my, and here everybody's going to be tense and it's going to be awkward and everything, and I have no desire whatever to create a sense of awkwardness or a sense of tension. And I don't want you to feel that way. Let us pray that we will not ever get to the point where we cannot study a subject, even one about which there is disagreement. Let us never get to the point that we cannot do that. But I am teaching the lesson this morning rather than tonight because I want to be as considerate as possible, and I respect the position of those who believe that they should partake of it in the evening if they didn't partake of it in the morning. And I do not want to do anything that would cause them discomfort or tension. I also would like to remind us of the point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. Paul had to deal with a lot of problems at Corinth in his first letter to the Corinthians. After he had dealt with a great many of those problems in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, he said, I will show you a better way. I will show you a better way. And you know what immediately follows 1 Corinthians 12, 31? 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that follows 1 Corinthians 12, 31. In other words, the Apostle Paul taught that a whole lot of the problem at Corinth was a lack of love and consideration for one another. Oh, there were doctrinal problems too. There were doctrinal problems. There were practices of immorality at Corinth. There were substantial issues that could not be ignored. But there were some things that were going on there that could be dealt with out of love and consideration. And so I would like for us, as we study together and continue to work and worship together, to remember the better way that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and in 1 Corinthians 13. that we be patient with one another, that we be considerate of one another's convictions, and that we do all we can to work and make sure that no one's conscience or convictions is compromised. And so I want to labor toward this, and I'm sure that you want to labor toward it at all, also. We must be very careful in studying and in holding any position to avoid holding a position in the manner that some people support a political candidate. Namely, he's my candidate, right or wrong. Now we must be careful in any position that we hold that we are willing to examine that position, to look at what the Bible says about it, both pro and con, and to weigh it and to examine it. When we get all emotional and bent out of shape over any position that someone wants to study, what that probably indicates is that we are very unsure of our position, or it may introduce some other element that is not obvious that has made us emotional about it. But this is no time and no issue about which to be emotional. So let's avoid holding a position like one would hold to a candidate. He's my candidate, right or wrong. In other words, I have no emotional attachment myself to either position on the subject. I believe that whatever God says is right, and my task is not to support my position. My task is to find out what God says on the subject. Now, with these preliminaries said, let's get right to the subject. And let's ask the question first. Is it right, to have a second serving of the Lord's Supper? Also, let me point out this about the charts. I have quite a few charts, but one reason for that is I have written out the arguments a little more than I normally would. And we're going to therefore be doing a good bit of reading through the charts. So I will move along fairly fast, but this will be recorded, and you could have a copy of the lesson and stuff like that. So don't worry if you don't have time to sit there and write all this down. The basic purpose of these is for you to follow the reasoning and for you to think about the subject. Is it right to have a second serving of the Lord's Supper? There are many variations and questions on this subject. Far too many for us to deal with in a lesson. Nor do I think it would be profitable for us to spend several lessons on this, because I believe that would make it an issue. And I do not intend to make this an issue. It is a topic that we need to study, we need to think about, we need to talk about it and study about it with patience, brotherly love, understanding, consideration, but we must not make of it an issue. And therefore, I don't believe it would be wise to just spend several lessons on this subject. So I'm going to deal with this today. I know I won't deal with everything. I won't deal with every argument that is made. But I think that what I have to say today will help us in the study of the subject. So we're going to narrow the question. Is it right to serve the supper to the assembly on Sunday morning, in which most partake, and then serve it on Sunday evening to those who were not able to partake of it that morning? I'm not trying to be real technical. I'm just trying to get the basic question across that we want to deal with today. And so we're going to deal with the subject both positively and negatively. And let's begin with the idea that no, it is not right to offer the supper in the evening to those who were not able to partake of it in the morning. Let's begin by looking at that way of thinking. And we're going to look first at the arguments that such people would make against the idea of offering it to people in the evening who were not able to be there in the morning. Negative arguments, first one. Well, now, where is the authority for a second serving? Where is the authority for a second serving? Well, that's not a good argument, because the question is really asking where is specific authority for a second serving. And specific authority is not the only kind of authority there is. You see, we could as well ask, where is the authority for a second assembly? And if by that we mean where is the specific authority for a second assembly, there is no specific authority for a second assembly. Since we do not have the example of a second assembly, obviously we don't have any examples of what happened in that second assembly. So when the matter goes to a situation of looking for specific authority, perhaps a specific example of a thing, then this is not a good argument. It is not a valid point, because it forgets and it omits generic authority. And that cannot be overlooked. Another argument that is sometimes made against the idea of offering the supper in the evening, and I'm not going to keep on saying, offering the supper in the evening to those who were not able to partake of it that morning. I'm not going to keep on saying that over and over, but when I do mention it, that's what I'm talking about. Well, it encourages people to be unfaithful because they know they can partake of it that night. That's not a good argument. That is not a logical argument. It is not a valid argument. And the reason why it is not is because it proves too much. The same exact argument would also apply to a second assembly on the Lord's Day. You can make that exact argument. A second assembly on the Lord's Day encourages people to be unfaithful because they know they can come that night and worship God. In other words, merely because a thing can be abused is not a valid argument against doing it. It's simply not. So, that brings me to what I consider to be the only substantial argument for this position. Now, when I say it is the only substantial argument, I do not mean at all to minimize the force or the power of this argument, because I do believe it is a powerful argument, one that must truly be dealt with by anyone who is studying this subject. And so I believe that the only substantial argument for the position is directly related to the matter of authority. And let me illustrate with church organization. Now let's look at a parallel. In the New Testament, there are no commands for churches to be subordinate to one another, whether it's in regard to cooperation or what. There is no command for churches to be subordinate to one another. There is no example of churches being subordinate to one another. Therefore, there is no authority for churches being subordinate to one another, no matter what area it might be, cooperation or what. There simply is no authority. If you have no commands, no examples, there can be no necessary inferences, so there's no authority for it. Likewise, in all passages dealing with the circumstances of the taking of the Lord's Supper, it is done in an assembly come together for that purpose. Now notice that the point is not that it is done in assembly. That is not the point of the argument of those that would be against offering the supper in the evening. Not that it is done in an assembly. That is not enough. But rather in an assembly come together for that purpose. Take a moment and look at the passages that I have listed there. In the Lord's accounts of the, or in the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, and we're not going to look at those right now, but I just want to mention that what Jesus told His disciples there to do was, you do this. He did not, in any one of those accounts, say it has to be an assembly activity. And there are countless other passages where you have a group of people and you tell them to do something and it works out that it'll be individually that they do it. But when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at several verses, like verse 17. But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. You come together. Verse 20. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Supposedly that's what they were assembling to do, but because of the abuses, that was not what they were doing. Look in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, when you come together to eat expresses the purpose here of the coming together. And so that is the idea here. In all passages on the circumstances of the taking of the Lord's Supper, is it is done in an assembly, come together for that purpose. In Acts 20 and verse 7, let's take just a moment and read that one. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Again, in this passage, the specific purpose assigned to the assembly, the coming together of this assembly, was to eat the bread, or to break the bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, when we come together in the evening assembly does not gather to observe the Lord's Supper. Only a very few of the assembly in the evening partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the common practice among most churches, that you have a very few of the assembly who have come together that evening to partake of the Lord's Supper, and that few partake of it while the rest observe. And those that would make this argument would therefore say there is simply no authority for such a practice. In the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is always observed in an assembly gathered for that purpose. Sometimes this parallel is made. It is comparable to someone trying to make up for missing the morning singing. He missed the morning singing. So that evening, he or the two or three that missed the morning singing sing by themselves while everybody else listens until they have made up the singing that they missed. And so that parallel seems to point out the inconsistency that's involved. Now then, I want to take just a moment and go a little bit into detail in one aspect of the argument presented by those who oppose the offering of the Lord's Supper in the evening. Some say that the mere example, now I want to warn you, I want you to think about this, you really think this through. Some say, some who hold the position I'm talking about here, some say that the mere example of Acts 20 and verse 7 is not sufficient, either to prove that the Lord's Supper is limited to the first day of the week, or to prove that it must be an assembly activity. So what do they do to strengthen Acts 20 and verse 7? They teach that when Jesus said, until that day, Matthew 26, 29, there Jesus said, I will no longer drink this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember that verse? And they make the argument that in that statement of Jesus, he was specifying a 24-hour day, a specific day, and they argue that Acts 20 and verse 7 shows which day that specific day is. Thus, they would argue that if Jesus had not specified that there must be a certain day, then Acts 27 would not pin us to one day, the first day of the week. And that is the argument that they make. Likewise, they teach that Jesus commanded the assembly observance of the supper. Notice, he commanded the assembly observance of the Lord's Supper, and that Acts 20 and verse 7 merely exemplifies the carrying out of that command in assembly. But I have serious doubts with this reasoning. And the reason why I have serious doubts about this reasoning, namely that Acts 20 and verse 7 is not sufficient as an example to restrict us to the first day of the week and so on, is because I can find examples where that day, the very expression used by Jesus in Matthew 26, 29, where it does not refer to a 24-hour specific day. In these passages that I have here, I believe that it is clear that Jesus, of course, he made the statement in John 14, 20 and 16, 23 and also verse 26. He was the one that made those statements. And in those passages, day does not refer to a specific 24-hour day. So I couldn't make the argument that some of these men make that in Matthew 26, 29, Jesus was specifying, He was ordering in that verse that there would be a specific day. That's not the way that I would go about proving that we must partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I could not make it that way. I don't believe that argument will hold water. In other words, the reason why I don't is because I can find examples where that day does not refer to a specific 24-hour day. Those that make the argument say it always means a specific 24-hour day. Well, it doesn't. Similarly, the only way that they could argue that Jesus commanded that the Lord's Supper be an assembly activity is based on 1 Corinthians 11. It would have to be. There is nothing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that could be construed as saying Jesus was commanding that it be done in an assembly, come together for that purpose. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the verses we looked at a moment ago, it is true that every verse that mentions the circumstances in that passage says, come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I believe that a more substantial argument is that when one looks at all the evidence about the matter of when and where the Lord's Supper is to be observed, the answer is it is done on the first day of the week in an assembly come together for that purpose. And here are the verses that we have to substantiate that idea. So I want you to understand now, I want you to understand now what the issue is. It is not whether it is still the Lord's Day. Even though there are some on one side or the other of this that would bring that up as a dispute. But that's not the issue. Not whether it's still the Lord's Day, whether it's morning or evening on the Lord's Day. That's not the point. It is not primarily with the idea of a second serving. Here is the basic issue. In the New Testament, from every verse that we can get on the subject of the circumstances of the Lord's Supper being observed, it is always observed in an assembly come together for that purpose. I feel that this argument is a strong argument. I feel that it is a powerful argument. It is a powerful enough argument that when I began my study of the subject, I was firmly persuaded that it was acceptable for the Lord's Supper to be offered in the evening. I am not certain what my position is. Most likely, if I were put in the position of doing it or not doing it, I probably would do it. But this argument that I've just presented to you has, in my view, presented grave difficulties in dealing with that position and in holding that position. I still have some serious questions about it. Now, as I present these questions, I'm presenting these questions for consideration. As I present them, we could infinitely go on with argument and counter-argument, but I'm not going to do that. Here are some things that must be thought about. Since this position requires that the supper always be taken in an assembly, then would it not follow that anyone not able to be in an assembly would never be able to partake of it? Well, yes, that would follow, and most would agree that that would follow. But that would also mean that there are circumstances where people might not be able to partake of the supper for months, maybe even years. And during that time, they would not be obeying Jesus when He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Would it be all right for them to do that? You know, you think about situations such as the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Consider him in connection with this point. One of the most important things about the Lord's Supper is that it is a reaffirmation of one's covenant with God, as we presented last Sunday evening. How long then did the eunuch go without obeying Jesus' commandment to do this in remembrance of Me? How long did the eunuch go without renewing his covenant with God? You think, well, now when Philip converted the eunuch, should he have warned the eunuch that, now, eunuch, I'm sorry, but you can't go back to Ethiopia because if you left this area, you would not be able to assemble with the saints, and therefore you would not be able to observe the Lord's Supper. And that's just, you just can't do that. Well, there's no evidence whatever that Philip tried to talk the eunuch out of going down where there wouldn't be an assembly. When the eunuch went by himself, went on down to Ethiopia, was there an assembly down there? No. What did he do then? How long did he go without observing the Lord's Supper? Without doing this in remembrance of me? Without reaffirming his covenant with God? These are some things that must be thought about. Would Jesus give a command to do this thing, do this in remembrance of me, and then impose a condition, placing countless people in the position of not being able to partake of it? I say countless over a period of history. Even in the New Testament, I can think of times that there would have been situations where people were at sea on a long journey. I remember one time the Bible talks about Paul and Luke taking 5 days on a sea journey. And that was over a relatively small stretch. When Priscilla and Aquila would have gone to Rome, they would have been at sea for weeks. Well, did that mean that they were doing wrong because they were not in an assembly observing the Lord's Supper? Or did they observe it between them? Or what? I don't know. The Bible does not reveal that. But it would mean that in every place in the world where you converted a person, and although here in the U.S., we just don't even think about that, there are a lot of places in the world that you might go and you might be involved in converting a person. And so in this whole region, there is one person. Now, what's he going to do about the Lord's Supper? Ignore it? Forget it? This argument would have it that, and this chart is not the best chart either because I had to break it like that. But this argument has it that by far the most important ramification about the Lord's Supper is not that Jesus said to do it, but rather the restrictions imposed upon it by a couple of examples in the New Testament. Now, I realize that these arguments can be dealt with. For example, in this one, I would answer this argument this way. Are you saying that the fact that Jesus said, do it, is not as important as the fact it must be unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? You mean just because we don't have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine that we can't do it? Which is more important, what the elements are or that Jesus said do it? See, you can't, that's a pretty dangerous argument to make. This very argument is a pretty dangerous argument to make. But I nevertheless think it's something that we should weigh in the balance. Here's another one. How many people would have to be present in an assembly whose purpose in coming together was not to partake of the supper before the nature of this assembly, being to come together for the purpose of partaking, would be invalidated? Now, I ran into this situation in Brazil. In Brazil, you go to a church, and they only meet that one time a day, and they observe the Lord's Supper. You go along, you go to another church, and that church only meets that one time to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, you already observed the Lord's Supper in the first one. What's your purpose in gathering with that assembly, the next assembly that has gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper? Are you there to do it twice? Three churches, three assemblies. You observe the supper three times that day because you're a part of an assembly that is gathered to do it? But if you don't do it, then did you gather to do it? No. How many of that assembly can be there without gathering to do it before that the purpose of that assembly is invalidated? That's something else that must be thought about. Now, sure enough, you hang in here. We're not going to be here much longer. But I don't want to spend another lesson on this. So we're going to finish it. If you have some urgent problem, you take care of it. But we won't be here much longer. Let's take the position now that, yes, it is right. It is right to offer it on the in the evening. How do we justify it? Well, it is still the Lord's Day, Sunday evening. That's right. That is not the issue. The issue is it done in an assembly gathered for that purpose? So it absolutely doesn't touch the issue at all to say, well, it's still the Lord's Day, because nobody denies that it is the Lord's Day. Here's another one. And you can see that I'm trying to deal with both sides of this, because the argument would be you would knock some people out of partaking the supper. You would just knock some people out of partaking of the supper. If a person is sick, say, and misses the morning services, this is a counter argument. Say if a person is sick and misses the morning services, one of the things they missed was the prayer of the assembly. Is there an obligation to carry a tape of that prayer to them so that they can participate in the prayer of the assembly? If it is true that the Lord's Supper can only be taken in an assembly gathered for that purpose, I mean, if that's true, then no one is knocking anyone out of partaking no more than if they're not permitted to take it on Monday. No one could say that somebody's knocking them out of partaking it. You see, if they couldn't do it on Sunday, and they said, but I want to do it. Let me do it on Monday. No, I'm sorry, the Bible does not authorize you doing it on Monday. Well, you're knocking me out of partaking the Lord's Supper. You see, in other words, this argument itself does not really deal with the issue. You could knock some people out of partaking the supper. That doesn't really get to the heart of the issue that's involved, because it would prove that argument would prove too much. You could use that same argument with regard to justifying observing the Lord's Supper on Monday. The point is, you would thereby prevent people from renewing their covenant with God. Now this one, it still carries weight with me. This is one of the reasons why I'm still studying my way through this. But now notice this. You can pray anytime or at other services. But this is not true of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper can only be observed on the Lord's Day. And so if you don't do it on that day, you don't get to do it. This is not true of praying, singing. You can do that individually. No matter what the purpose of the observance is, if the circumstances of its observance are not in accord with Scripture, it cannot be practiced. Look at this parallel. Suppose we didn't have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And so we say, well, you know, I mean, we're going to be prevented from renewing our covenant with the Lord. So let's go ahead and use some light bread and some water. And so we can go ahead and reaffirm our covenant with God. Could you reaffirm your covenant with God if you didn't use the elements that the Lord specified? Then could we reaffirm our covenant if we observe the Lord's Supper in circumstances that are not authorized in the Scripture? Likewise, suppose that the instructions that the supper must be taken in an assembly gathered for that purpose cannot be met. Then should we observe it anyhow? Another argument. In the Old Testament, provisions were made for a second Passover. The first Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. The second Passover was on the 14th day of the second month. And so God shows by that He is willing for an act of worship to be made up. Points. They didn't know that until they asked God. They did not know it until they asked God. Second, there is no comparable passage regarding the Lord's Supper. If there were, there wouldn't be any discussion about it. But there is no passage comparable to that. And then could we offer it on Monday based on this argument? That God is willing for us to have a substitute because He gave them a substitute Passover. So if we can't take of it on Sunday, let's take of it on Monday. The answer would be given no, because you see, we're limited to the first day. By what? By the passages we find in the New Testament, notably Acts 20 and verse 7. Then likewise, we can't do it except in an assembly met for that purpose, because that's the only situation we find it partaken in. Coming to the close of our lesson, let me make for you a major argument among those who have debated this issue. Now, this is the side saying it is right to offer it in the evening. This is the argument. They say, we are obligated to partake of the Lord's Supper in the assembly, but not only in the assembly. Okay? We are obligated to do it in the assembly, but not only in the assembly. We are also obligated to sing and to teach and to pray in the assembly, but not only in the assembly. You see that? So that the Lord's Supper, as an act of worship, is on a par with the other acts of worship. And we can do them in the assembly, and we should do them in the assembly, but we can also do them out of the assembly. They continue, just as we can sing, teach, pray in something less than the full assembly, so we can partake of the Lord's Supper in something less than the assembly. And some of them say, we can even partake of it alone. In other words, under the generic authority to partake of the supper, we may do so publicly or privately. Under the general authority to partake of it, we can do so publicly or privately. Thus, the examples of its being done publicly don't limit it to public observation, because there's generic authority for doing it publicly or privately. Here's the problem with this argument. I'm going to make a parallel argument. Under the generic authority to partake of the supper, we may do so any time that we want to do it. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. The example of its being done on the first day of the week does not limit it to that day, because there's generic authority for doing it any time. You see, that absolutely, nobody would want that argument, because it would just prove just fine that we can observe the Lord's Supper on Monday, Tuesday, whatever we want, because of the generic authority in do it. Just do it. But the point is, if we want to limit it to the first day of the week, then the same passage is going to limit it to an assembly gathered for that purpose. Oh boy, now isn't that a good idea? The reason we know singing and praying are not limited to an assembly come together for that purpose is that we find examples and commands for private singing and praying. We don't find any passages for private observation of the Lord's Supper. You have not settled this for us. No, I haven't, but I didn't promise to settle it. What I promised to do was study both sides of the issue. What we must do is study the matter from the Scriptures and do whatever we do because we are convinced that is what the Scriptures teach. That's the attitude that we must have in continuing our study on this. Since this is a matter in which individual conscience is not compromised, each person needs to conduct himself according to the dictates of his convictions of what God's Word teaches, while exercising charity toward those that disagree. I have heard of a church who got into a real squabble over this. And their emotions got involved, and they were not observing what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches. They weren't observing what a host of other verses were teaching about the proper attitude toward one another. And in the evening, when a couple of the men would come up, or maybe one man would come up or whatever, to offer the Lord's Supper to those that had not been there that morning, he would deliberately call on a man whom he knew did not agree with the practice. Just to be what? What word should I use there? Ugly? Sinful? Wicked? Now that's foolishness. It's not only foolishness, it is wickedness. And so, as we work together as brothers and sisters on this and other subjects, if it is a matter that can be dealt with in such a way as to allow each one to carry out his conviction without compromising his convictions, then that's what we must do until such a time as we can study and come to unanimity on the subject. We are not to be satisfied with the status quo. We are never to be satisfied and say, well, we're different, but that's okay. You know, from here on, we'll just be different. We must continually study to grow together and to grow to unanimity of the faith. But the Lord Himself gives us time to do that, and we certainly need to give each other time to do it. Remember that. The Lord gives us time to study and grow. We need to give each other time. So the conclusion of the study is this. As you study this matter, remember that emotion cannot settle it. There is no need to get emotional about it. One thing and one thing alone can settle it, and that is Bible authority. The question must be, what does God say about it? Once we have settled in our own mind what that is, then we must abide by it. We can do nothing else. I hope that this will help you in channeling your studies on this topic. As I said, by my preaching it, I'm not making an issue. It is one of those things the Bible talks about. And I am not going to be limited by anybody on what I can talk about as long as it is a Bible topic. It is a Bible topic. But all I've done is to put it out on the table so that you will have thought about whatever your position is. And remember that the purpose of our study is to grow in our understanding and to come to a true understanding of God's Word and thereby come to a unanimity of faith on this subject. There may be someone here today who is not a child of God. If that be the case, we would like to plead with you to think of your soul's condition. You are lost. And if you do not obey the conditions of salvation, you will remain lost. Why not believe that Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven? And if you're a child of God and you have not been faithful, you're lost. Why not make it right? Come back to the Lord. Come back to Him and serve Him faithfully. Be a good example. Have your sins forgiven. Be restored to God's grace. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of